All right, so first question. What is the cup that Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me? Is this the cup of God's wrath that many have interpreted? Please help me discern. Yes, actually, that's exactly what Jesus is praying for as a human being in his human experience. And you can find this described in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. Paul describes the wrath of God being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men. And he describes that in verse 24, 26, and 28 that God's wrath is, therefore God gave them up, therefore God gave them up, therefore God gave them up. And if you keep reading through Romans, because Paul wrote it, there was no chapter and verse division. So he's writing a story, helping you understand reality. And over in chapter 4, verse 25, Paul uses the exact same Greek as he did in verse 24, 26, 28 about God's wrath, giving people up to reap what they've chosen, redescribing Jesus, and therefore God gave Jesus up. And he was given up for our salvation. Same language. He was given up. However, most of the translators in the English Bible do not use the same English language as they do in chapter 1. And so it causes confusion for the English reader. They use things like delivered over or handed over, but which makes it sound like something else happened there. But no, the cup of wrath is the cup of exactly, and that's what God does to the wicked in the end. And so people get confused on this. Because they misunderstand what Jesus experienced, what the wicked will experience in the end. God treats the wicked in the end and Jesus the same, exactly the same at the cross. And what did God do to Jesus? He abandoned him, let him go, disconnected and stopped using power in any way to support or sustain his son. He set Jesus free, in other words, for Jesus to reap what Jesus chose. And remember, when Peter pulled out his sword and tried to stop Jesus from being arrested, Jesus said, put up the sword. Do you not know if I wanted, I could call 12 legions of angels? But then how can I complete my mission? Jesus did not go through the cross against his will. He went through the cross in harmony with his will and the will of the Father. It was the method, the path, that they planned for the purpose of destroying sin and saving humanity from sin. And there was an accomplishment to be had there. And the only way Jesus could fulfill that mission was for his Father, who is the source of life, to step back and let go so he could die on the cross. Because if the Father didn't let go, he would have continued to sustain him, and he wouldn't have actually ever been able to die and achieve the goal of his sacrifice. So the Father let him go. In the end, the Father does the exact same thing. He does not extend power and cause harm to the wicked. He stops using the power he has been using in mercy and grace that has been protecting the wicked from what happens to them when sin unrestrained has its full weight upon them and they come into the presence of God's life-giving glory. And so Jesus treats them both. So yes, the cup was the abandonment and the letting go, which was going to cause tremendous suffering and agony. And he was asking if there's another way. Let's see if there's another way. But of course, there wasn't. That was his humanity calling out.
I like your answer.
And then the same person asked another question. It's actually a long list of questions about what is your insight on God's anger, wrath, rage, hatred. I mentioned a little bit about what the wrath is and so forth. And then some other assertions are made in here about cursing the ground and the curses that came right after the fall. I'm going to encourage you to go to our website. Type in anger and read the several blogs you've written on it. Type in wrath, read the several blogs about that. And then go into the resource section and listen to the entire seminar entitled From Fear to Friendship. Because in that, I actually walk through those curses in Genesis and how they're misunderstood and misapplied and what God was actually doing. And in reality, he's simply describing reality as sin has changed it. He wasn't inflicting anything, but I'll let you study those sources out for yourself. By what mechanism does sin bring forth death, the second death? Pastor Bill Chambers argues that the unrepentant sinner will experience severe mental anguish that will cause physiological stress and lead to cardiogenic shock and broken heart syndrome. However, there is biblical evidence that the fire does not kill them. But that they are already, however, there is biblical evidence the fire does not kill them. but that they are already dead and the fire devours only their dead bodies. Are you in agreement? Now, that's a quote from evidently the other source. I would encourage you. I'll give you my answer, but also read the same. Go and listen to the same series from Fear to Friendship. I actually go into great detail about the final end of the sin and sinners, and give a lot of references and quote for that and how that comes about. And my view is that there are two fires in the end. And if you would like to read about one of them, go to our website and type in hell, and you will find a blog on what hell is. And one of the fire is the fire of God's life-giving glory that is described as the appearance of fire. And you find this all through Scripture. And when God's presence is there, it's a consuming fire. And who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? Isaiah 33:14 asks. And 15 tells you, he who walks righteously and keeps his hands away from sin is the one who spends eternity in the fires. And so there's this fire that is life-giving to the righteous, but causes agony and distress to the wicked, as you see the Israelites coming into the reflected life-giving fire off of Moses' face and feeling terrible agony of soul and begging him to cover his face. This is a demonstration that the fire doesn't harm. Sin causes harm. And so, and I walk through all the biblical evidences in this whole series in that blog. I encourage you to read it and get your mind around the sequence of these events, because that distress then causes, that distress happens when God stops using power to veil his glory and returns things to his natural design, where his life-giving glory is what is seen and flows everywhere, okay? And when that happens, those who are out of harmony with him are become into the full awareness of their own evil, their own corruption, their own hard-heartedness, their own hatefulness, et cetera, and they have a full awareness of the pain and suffering they've caused others, and it causes agony. They don't want to live in that place. They don't want to see themselves who they are, and so they beg for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from he who sits on the throne, and they ultimately surrender their life back and die. And then after all the wicked have died, and this is why some are in the fire longer than others, because, and this is not the fire of combustion, this is the fire of God's life-giving glory, because some resist and try to deny and say, no, it ain't so, longer, but they cannot deny the truth anymore in God's life-giving glory and life-giving fires of love and truth. And then they eventually surrender and say, I'd rather not live than to live in a universe like this. And then when they're all dead, then the fires of combustion come and the earth is made new. So that's how I understand it. And the references for that are in the blog and also in that that lecture series I mentioned. In John 14:27, God said he leaves us his peace, not as the world does. What you can have peace with your neighbor if you do what your neighbor wants and pay him $20 a week so he won't be mad at you. Or you can have peace with China if you decide to give up your freedoms and let them run this country. Then the Chinese government will no longer be hostile to the American government, and on and on and on and on it goes. Peace with the world is always a peace that is under coercive threat and pressure of some sort, where you get peace with the world by not by conforming to the wickedness of the world. You can get peace with the peer group if you smoke the marijuana joint when they pass it to you in your high school party. You can get peace with the other peer group if you assist them in cheating on their exam. But if you don't assist, then you won't have peace. They'll call you names and pick on you. So there's all types of ways you can get this fraudulent peace in the world. But that's not what Christ offers. Christ offers us peace with, number one, yourself, by transforming your heart, where inside you're no longer conflicted and under guilt and shame, and you have peace with God. And that's what God, what we're offered, peace with God, because we're restored into wholeness with him. I disagree with the assertion that Revelation's plagues are different than Egypt. This is referring to the blog that posted on Thursday, where I actually described the difference between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of the last days. And this person is disagreeing. There are 10 plagues of Revelation, and he references Revelation 9, 18 through 20. Mm-hmm. Three times during the plagues, the people are offered opportunity to repent and so forth. We fail to look at the position of God as typified in the liturgy of Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement liturgy, and sprinkling blood seven times before the ark and so forth. There's a distinct parallel between Leviticus and the events portrayed in Revelation, probation closes and so forth. So I would say, well, praise the Lord that you're exercising your individuality. As Paul said, everyone should be fully persuaded in their own mind, and you should actually come to your own conclusion on these things. I would still disagree, and I think I've made the case in my blog that there is a distinct difference, and the plagues in Revelation are described as the wrath of God, the bowls of his wrath. And as I understand wrath, as I've described in my blogs and other places, that's where God is letting go. And why does God let go? And why do the plagues come? Because people have hardened their hearts and there's no more God can do for them. Yes, God, if you cited in Revelation 9 that they're given opportunity. Yes, they are given opportunity because God's door of salvation, he never shuts people out. But if you notice, according to the Revelation text that you cited, that they're given opportunity, no one comes. Not one of them repents, which shows they're not the same as the plagues of Egypt, because the plagues of Egypt were God dispersing power to show the impotence of the Egyptian gods, which resulted in not only the Hebrews, but the mixed multitude, and many Egyptians left and went out and followed Yahweh, become Yahweh worshipers. Whereas in Revelation, it does show that God's heart is longing for the repentance, and they're all given that opportunity, but no one will come. And even after the 1,000 years, when the New Jerusalem is on earth, and the evidence of the righteous and all the angels are there, and the wicked are raised, and a period of time goes by on earth where they build implements of war to attack the city. And during that period of time, the gates of the New Jerusalem are open the entire time. People are afforded another opportunity, but no one comes in, because this is the evidence that demonstrates God keeps no one out. People keep themselves out because they would prefer death than to live in a kingdom of love and truth. And so I'm going to have to continue to disagree with your position. And I think that the plagues of Revelation are a stepwise disengagement of God's power as his wrath lets people go, and he's letting go even the restraint on Satan, and Satan gains more power over the earth and over the forces of nature to bring the calamities in the end, which is just the opposite of what happened in Egypt. Many Christians think that they just need to believe Jesus died for their sins, literally, so they can live free as they want, as long as they believe Jesus and are covered by the blood. So Jesus became a, quote, remedy for self-justification, a permission to claim one's righteousness, a spiritual shield that rejects reasoning, because Jesus loves us so much and died for us that's how we are kept, believing Jesus in humanity's only hope. But so how to help people discern? Well, the root problem to what you're describing here, and you will not solve this with these people by addressing their Jesus has paid for my sins, Jesus covers my covered by the robe, the blood goes, all those things you will not solve with them by talking other ways until you answer the core root question. How do you understand God's law functions? These are all manifestation of believing the law. As long as they think the law works this way, what you say will sound irrational and unrighteous to them. It will sound unjust to them. Justice requires punishment. Law breaking requires punishment. Someone had to pay. And if you try to say that God died to win us to trust, they'll say, of course he did that. Yes, but still someone had to pay. There had to be punishment. I had to get my sins paid for, because they understand things through the lie that God's law works like human law. So my recommendation is to work the angle of how do you understand God's law functions and those implications, and then the rest of these things ultimately resolve themselves. The Bible tells us to not be hot or cold. Should we take this advice in our earthly relationships also? Well, the Bible actually does not tell us, as far as I know, if you know where it tells us not to be hot. Excuse me, the Bible tells us to be hot or cold. It tells us to be hot or cold. That's what the writer wrote. No, what I understand it says in the Laodicean church is the Jesus speaking to the Laodicean church says that you are lukewarm. I would rather you were hot or cold rather than lukewarm. So should we take this advice on our earthly relationships? But it depends on how you interpret it. Basically, my understanding of lukewarmness is these are people who put on the pretense of being religious, being for Jesus, but their hearts are hard and cold. So they look hot on the outside, but they're cold on the inside, so their actual temperature is lukewarm. They actually have no spiritual fire. They don't have the fire of the Holy Spirit working in their heart, but they look hot on the outside because they're constantly proclaiming their virtuousness and righteousness for all their legal religion. Okay? And what Jesus is saying, I'd rather you be hot or cold, is I wish you would simply be honest. I wish you'd be truthful. Stop pretending you're righteous when you're not. just what we talked about the fig tree, the pretentiously pious. Nothing you can do for the one who deceives themselves and others about their own piety. So it's better, and then in your marriage, yes, it's better to be honest. If you really love and trust your spouse and you're on fire with passion for them, be honest. If you really hate them in your heart, it's better to be honest about those issues and deal with them than to pretend on the outside you're for them when in your heart you really can't stand them. It's really better to be honest. Truth is the path of wellness. What are your thoughts on the spirit of witchcraft and how it manifests? You have to define what you mean by witchcraft. It's one of those terms that has many – like what's your thought on religion and how it manifests? Well, it depends on which – you know, witchcraft has many meanings for many people. But my basic view of witchcraft, it's a false religion that is designed to deceive people. They will have elements of truth. Within every false religion that I know of, there will be a piece of truth in it. Because if total falsehood has no – pardon, somebody say something? No. Total falsehood has no connection with objective reality, and so they'll always have a piece of truth that is twisted. Witchcraft is often associated these days with nature worship, natural remedies, which in the olden days were the witch's brew and the witch's cocktail. And the witch doctors would brew up things that would cause hallucinogenic experiences and supernatural experiences. The true history of witchcraft is about deceiving minds and getting them to perceive things in some alternate reality. And so the witch's brew were hallucinogenic brews that when you would take them, you would have a hallucinogenic fantasy false experience that was very powerful that you'd come back with and then believe something fraudulently based on that experience. That was the historical witch's brew. Okay. And today you're seeing this happening through lots of social media and technology where minds are being told false narratives in such a way that people enter into virtual realities and virtual worlds and fantasy belief systems in which they deny objective reality, like there are no male or female, or et cetera, et cetera. This is a part of how the deceivers work and part of what witchcraft does. It's desired to trap minds in false narratives and false belief systems. If a person is overcome by sinful practices that harm them, like smoking, drugs, overeating, etc., but they love the Lord and others to the best of their ability, desiring healing and character of Christ, can they be saved having never overcome self-harmful practices? Are we judged unable to be saved if the neural pathways are not rerouted? It's not about the place in the journey a person is when they either die on this world or Jesus comes. It's about, are they on the journey? If you're in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, your life is being transformed to become more Christ-like. Every day of your life, you're on that journey. Every year, you become more like him. And we all have different elements in our personal experience, life history, character, a neurobiology that we are struggling to overcome. And on that journey, we are gaining victories every day we stay on that journey. So if you are staying in a faith relationship with Jesus, you will at some point come to conviction of some of these problems and you will engage the battle with them. Does that mean that before one dies on this earth or before Christ comes, you will gain every victory over every battle? Not necessarily. There are many people who have died, but they were committed to the overcoming. They hadn't quite got the victory yet, but their life was totally being transformed for anybody who could see it. They were on the path of recovery. So it's not about fully achieving it, but the problem is, this is a dangerous idea because some individuals with addictions will say, therefore, that they don't have to recover. They can just continue to live in their addiction, which means they're no longer on the path of recovery. They're now in self-deception. Does that make sense to everybody, or did I confuse you? Okay. Would you say that Jesus' death and resurrection reset the fabric of reality as it is perceived by human beings to bring the potential for us to align with God's design? Is that what it means that sin and death were defeated and the veil was torn? Much like Roger Bannister running the 4-minute mile broke the ceiling that existed. No, I would not say it this way. Now, let's read your first question again. Would you say that Jesus' death and resurrection reset the fabric of reality as it is perceived by human beings? No, I would say Jesus' death and resurrection reset the condition of humanity to harmonize with the fabric of reality as God created it. Humanity by Adam was out of harmony with the fabric of reality as God created it, and thus could not live in the condition he brought upon himself. That's a terminal state. Christ did not reset the fabric of reality. That would be changing his design laws. He changed the condition of humanity to put humanity back in harmony with the design laws, or back in harmony with the fabric of reality. That's what he did. And he destroyed the elements within humanity that Adam brought that put us out of harmony with reality. And if you'd like to read about that, go to our website and read about Jesus and our spiritual healing our spirit. And there's a couple of two-part blog there about that, and a walk through exactly how he did that for us. All right, guys, thank you all, and I'll see you next week.
Thank you.